Shall we pray together before we look at God's word? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us even through very severe passages of Scripture. And our prayer this evening is as we look at it, that you would indeed speak to us and that we would see that our only hope is to put our trust in Jesus. And we pray that therefore, Father, as you speak to us, you'll help us to do just that. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we looked at a woman called Hannah. And we saw that her worldview was shaped by God. Hannah believed that God is really in control. So when bad things happened, she prayed. And when good things occurred, she praised God. And we started looking at 1 Samuel 2 and we saw that two of the leaders of God's people, Hophni and Phinehas, did not share her view. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. And they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. They were motivated purely by greed. Which view is right? Which view shapes us? Is it Hophni and Phinehas' view of the world, which is described by the Apostle Paul like this? People are without excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. And they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Well, what we actually discover is Hophni and Phinehas' view is the view that is actually shared by all of humanity. And in our passage, we see a man of God come, a prophet, and he speaks a message of judgment. And I want us to see how God will act. So we're on page 273, and it'll be a great help as we have it open and learn from the Bible together. It appears to me that there are three sections in our reading that tell us that what God has done, how the house of Eli responded, and what God will do about it. Those are the three sections: what God has done, how the house of Eli responded, and what God will do about it. And this contains a surprise in it. So let's just look first what God has done, and begin. Let's begin by looking at verse 27. Have a look at it. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says: Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" See, the man of God in verse 27 begins recalling a great act of condescension of God towards his people. God revealed himself. And in the book of Exodus, before the Exodus occurred, God revealed himself to Aaron. So if you have a Bible at some point, look at Exodus 4, verse 14, where we learn that God, the Lord had told Aaron to go and meet Moses. And in the book of Exodus, God speaks both to Moses and Aaron about bringing a people out of Israel. Now this act of revelation took place when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt and in effect belonged to Pharaoh. And the revelation of God, the revelation of himself, is never simply to reveal information. God's revelation is to reveal his will. And it's a wonderful thing, therefore, to know God and to know his will. And in Exodus, God's purpose is to save his people from the bondage of sin. That's why he reveals himself. But the man of God does not stop there. He says in verse 28, not only did God reveal himself, but he chose Aaron out of all the families of Israel also. So have a look, please, at verse 20, 8. I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Now in verse 28 speaks of the immense privilege given to Aaron, appointed to the office of priest. You see, this priest enabled an unholy people to approach a holy God. And he has three duties: to go up to my altar, in other words, to offer sacrifices, to stand between God and man, to cleanse Israel of their sin. And out of all of Israel, this family has had this privilege to draw near to God. The priest then also burns incense, and this task was to be done every day. And in effect, the incense carries up the prayers of all the people to God. And he wears an ephod, which isn't a common robe, it's worn by every priest, but it's the rich garment which has two stones with the names of the tribes of Israel on it. In other words, what this priest is going to do is to represent Israel before the Lord. It's an immense privilege. But then if that's not enough, the man of God further catalogues God's grace to this priestly family. God gave offerings. God required the fat portions, but he gave the meat to be eaten by the priest. So the fat portions are burnt, but the meat goes to the priests. And in other words, the descendants of Aaron are richly catered for. So in verses 27 and 28, this unnamed man of God sets the scene of rich privilege. And then we see something in the response of Eli and his family. Because verse 29 catalogues the unfaithfulness of Eli and his family. Just have a look at verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Now the question in verse 29 sets out the accusation, and it isn't very nice. If you glance back at verse 17, you can see there on the left-hand side of the page, he says, this sin, the sin of taking the meat from the offerings by force, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And that's what is going on in verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? See, what these two men had done, Hophni and Phinehas, had done, is they'd scorn the offerings. They'd basically kick God in the face. Just keep a finger in 1 Samuel 2, and just look back a few pages to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. Moses, in the Song of Moses, he speaks, telling what's going to happen in Israel. There in verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and, what? Kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his saviour. And that's what is going on with Hophni and Phinehas. You know, they don't believe in God. And what they're doing is, by their behaviour, they're showing that they've rejected him. And as you come back to 1 Samuel, what you discover is their scorn for God's sacrifices and God's offering is a habitual scorn. And what's Eli's response? Well, look at verse 29. Why do you honour your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. You see, instead of honouring the one true and living God, these people were not content with the grace that they'd been shown and received. And Eli, as a father, had sided with his sons rather than seeking God's honour. Instead of dealing with them, probably having to kill them, he refused to do it. And God is saying, you have not treated me rightly. Eli should have at least expelled his sons from the priesthood long ago. But instead, what's happened is that they have fattened themselves on the offerings of the people, which were intended to be given to God. Now, what is God going to do about it? It's not very pleasant. Just have a look at verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family life there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. So do you see what God is saying? It's very harsh. Eli and his sons have received grace upon grace from God. You can look it up in the Old Testament at some point. Exodus 29, the priesthood, God declares the priesthood is theirs forever. It's a lasting ordinance. It's reiterated in Numbers 25, verses 12 and 13. And the promise was that the descendants of Aaron would serve as priests. And Eli represented this one family, and they enjoy the blessing of the promise now. But now, God says, because of the way that Eli had refused to honour the Lord, Eli had forfeited this blessing. And the priesthood would continue in another branch of Aaron's house, but Eli's family had lost the right to the priesthood. And God says, they'll all be removed by death, by some means or other. And the reason is very simple. It's because God will honour those who honour him. And the failure to honour God is fruitless and fatal. Now, you know, we're told in the first couple of chapters is that God sees and he deals with those who fail to honour him. It's true, certainly, of Eli. Later you'll see it in the life of Saul. Later you'll see it in the life of David. And it's true of us too. And God deals with it with us too. The Bible says this, that who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto thee? We sing that, don't we, sometimes? And yet when we fail to give God the glory, God sees. God is not mocked, as Galatians 6, verse 7 says. He sees everything. You can sit down and read Romans 1 for yourself, and the Apostle Paul's analysis of the human condition. And that's actually what we do. We don't honour God either. Now, some people say, oh, no, I don't sin. But actually, if you turn to Romans 1, you see something very, very striking. So why don't you just turn to Romans 1 and verse 30 and 31. Have a look at what Paul says in the end of Romans 1. Now I'll read verse 31. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. See, what God is saying here in Romans is that actually we say we don't sin, but actually we know that we do, and we continue to do things all the time. And we may say we don't sin, but actually God knows what we do, and we keep on doing it. And come back to 1 Samuel, what we see is that God promises that he will send a series of blows to the family, Eli's family. He says, I'm going to cut off the family line. Men will die in the family line. There will not be a man who lives to old age. And If you read through the book of 1 Samuel, just discover in 1 Samuel 22, Eli's family come to tragic end at a place called Nob. And later in 1 Kings 2, you'll see that the only one who remains a priest is banished by King Solomon. And the sign that these people have failed to honour God, just like we have, will be seen in 1 Samuel 4 when Hophni and Phinehas die on the same day. Last year, you'll be aware that the law in the country on marriage changed and we allowed gay marriage. So that's the nation's position. And also last year, the Church of England initiated a process by which the Church of England wants to celebrate homosexual marriage as normal when the Bible says it sends people to hell. And we need to ask ourselves that when the Bible says that the grace of God brings salvation has appeared, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and that we're to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, let's just ask the question, if we, as a denomination, continue sinning deliberately, after we have received the truth, what do we do? Aren't we acting like those who've trampled underfoot the Son of God? What can we expect? Only the fearful expectation of judgment. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So what do you think will happen if the Church of England pursues this course? What will happen to a church like us at St. Peter's Stapen Hill if we're part of that denomination, which we are? It's a very striking thing that is written here to Eli as he refuses to honour God. Now, the last part, I think, is very remarkable in this passage here in 1 Samuel. So just have a look at verse 35, and let me read verse 35 to you. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Now, those words ought to be remarkable, and these are the words which actually should be very, very encouraging. Because what it's saying is that although people sin, sin cannot frustrate God's good purposes, because God is going to raise up a faithful priest. And the question would be, is who is that priest? And there's probably more than one application. It could be Samuel, who is the prophet, and who will later go on and anoint Saul and then David. It could be Zadok, who's mentioned in 1 Kings 2, but it also could refer to Jesus, who is our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sin of the people. First, let me just read the whole of verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Now, that little phrase, anointed one, is also another big surprise. Because we saw it when we looked at chapter 2, verse 10, when Hannah prayed, and she talked about exalting the horn of the anointed there. And Samuel will go on to anoint Saul and David. And Zadok's family will serve the kings of Judah. But really, I think what he's talking about here is that here we have a hint of Jesus, who's going to be the faithful priest and king in one person. And the chapter ends in verse 36 with a certainty of punishment for Eli's family. Well, it's been a bit muddled, I guess, but the point of the section is saying is that the punishment is coming because human leaders do not honour God as they should. The leaders you find in 1 Samuel 2 are self-serving. Romans 1 says it's that same attitude of self-service is true of us all. And the question must therefore be, what hope is there for any leadership? The Bible is saying to us that God intends to provide faithful leadership a faithful priest, my anointed. And the Bible also goes on to tell us how God does it. We have a high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted in the heavens. Isn't that a marvel? A question for you. Are you a sinner? Well, I think as I read Romans 1 and read it for yourself sometime, with the catalogues of sins which all of us perform and none of us can stop, what we are in need of is a saviour. And what we ought to be trusting in and rejoicing in is in the one who's been provided for us and who loves us. Isn't that true of us all? I hope that's true of us all. Let's pray together. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Heavenly Father, as we read these words of this prophet, and as he points out the catalogue of vices for the way that you have blessed the house of Eli, and yet they've thrown your grace back in your face, we recognise that you bless us and show us so much grace and favour when we don't deserve it. And we praise you for raising up for us a faithful priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us and that he sacrificed his life for us so that we might be forgiven. And as we recognise the Bible, what the Bible teaches about us and our sins, we tell you that we need him and we want to cast ourselves onto his care and onto his protection. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.